Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
Preached from this last week, and we're going to finish up this week. I want to read the text to get us back into the word here. So join me, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Not too long ago, I was in line at the checkout at Respex, and there was a young teenage girl, and she was checking us out. And this poor girl, she had acne. I had terrible acne in high school. It was awful. I know that the last thing you want to do when you have acne is talk about your acne with a complete stranger in a grocery line. Now, I know this, okay? But my three-year-old daughter, Eliana, she does not know this. So she stares at this poor girl, and she points, and she yells, "What's all over your face?" That's not the response you want from strangers when you have acne. And Ellie has a knack for responding wrong to people that she talks to. I could tell you lots of stories, like about the woman she said looks like an old man, or the man who had, she said, stinky breath. She has a habit of responding wrongly to people, which makes me very uncomfortable in social situations. So this morning we're going to hear some more improper responses. We're going to examine the improper response of Israel to her Messiah that are found throughout this passage. And like I said, this is part two of our study of this text. Last week we examined all the passages that taught us about Jesus, the Messiah. And this week we're going to study all the verses that we skipped over last week. So remember from last week, who is speaking throughout this passage? Okay, this is Israel in the future looking back on how they viewed Jesus when he was alive. Okay, so this is the remnant of Israel who are going to be saved in the future, and they're looking back on how the nation of Israel viewed Jesus Christ while he was living. And they had many wrong responses to the Messiah. And so this morning we're going to look at least at five wrong responses to the Messiah. And then we're going to close with one proper response to the Messiah, which is God's response. That's in 52 verse 13. We're going to save that one for last. So let's just jump right into the first response of Israel found in 52 verses 14 and 15. It says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." Okay, so there were many Jews in Israel who were astonished by Jesus. Why were they astonished by Jesus? This verse says that they were astonished by his appearance, which by the time he was crucified had become so marred through torture that his body was beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Those in Jerusalem who witnessed Jesus' suffering at the hands of men and watched his crucifixion, they weren't astonished by the fact that a man could be tortured to the point of no longer looking human. And there's nothing astonishing about a person's body being able to be beat up really bad. We can all imagine what that could look like. So a tortured body isn't what was exactly astonishing to the Jews. However, a tortured Messiah, that was astonishing. They were astonished by the fact that their Messiah would be tortured to the point of no longer looking human. The idea of a suffering Messiah who had to die did not fit into the mold of what most Jews thought of when they thought of their Messiah. A Messiah who would free them from the power of Rome, that made sense to the Jews. A Messiah who would conquer all the land that was rightfully theirs, that's a Messiah who made sense to most of the Jews. But a Messiah who had to suffer and die to make atonement for their sins, well, that didn't make sense. Now, why would that sound like nonsense to the Jews? It's for the same reason that it doesn't make sense to most people alive today. Most Israelites didn't believe they needed a suffering Messiah. They didn't believe they needed a Messiah because they practiced a works-oriented religion and they were self-righteous. Turn to Luke 18. 9 through 14, this is a picture of what most people in Israel were like. I'm just going to read it. This is Jesus. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So most Israelites in Jesus' day were like that Pharisee in the parable. Many believed that if they just kept the law, they'd be justified before God. As long as they offered their sacrifices, said their prayers, did their good deeds, kept their utensils clean and didn't fraternize with sinners like those Samaritan half-breeds, and they would be justified before God. They'd be righteous. They believed that because Abraham was their father, because they were members of God's chosen people, they were automatically pleasing to God. So a Messiah who would have to suffer and die to atone for their sin made no sense to most Jews. And even Jesus' disciples were slow to understand this. Do you remember what happened the first time Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer and die? Matthew 16 records this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter thought Jesus was crazy for saying such a thing. He couldn't understand why the Messiah would have to suffer and die. It didn't make sense. Which is why we're told here in Isaiah that they were astonished by the idea of a Messiah who was so marred that you couldn't recognize him. Now, Israel isn't the only nation full of people who are astonished by a suffering Messiah. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now the word translated as sprinkle can also be translated as startle. And the ESV, if you have the ESV, has that in your footnote. Now, if you read that part of the verse alone, the idea of a Messiah sprinkling nations, that could make sense. Images of priests in the temple sprinkling the blood of goats and bulls on the altar to make atonement for man's sin, that comes to mind. Certainly the idea of Jesus, the Messiah as the Lamb of God, whose blood covers us and makes atonement for our sin, could be considered to be the sprinkling that's being referred to here. That could preach very easily. But there are many commentators, many scholars, much smarter than I, who believe that the correct translation here should be startled, simply because that is what the context is talking about. In the beginning of the verse, many in Israel are astonished by a suffering Messiah. And at the end of the verse, a suffering Messiah startles many nations. Astonished and startles are synonyms. It's not hard to understand what is being said if we just look at the context. Israel isn't the only nation who would be astonished by a suffering Messiah. There are many people in many different nations who are startled by the idea as well. Israel isn't the only nation full of self-righteous people. Every nation on earth is full of self-righteous people who don't believe they need a suffering Messiah, including our own. Ray Comfort, he's an evangelist, he's a preacher, he's an author. He tells an illustration. He says, If I came up to you on the street and told you that I was a doctor and I said to you, you're sick, you have a disease, and this disease is killing you, but don't worry, I have a cure. I showed you some medicine, and I said to you that I sold my house to buy this cure for this disease that you had. If I told you that, what would you think of me? You'd probably think I was crazy, right? You wouldn't believe me, and you certainly wouldn't appreciate what I did for you by selling my house to buy you this medicine. So what would I have to do in order to convince you that you really were sick and that you needed the medicine? I would have to convince you that you had this disease that was killing you, right? So there we are on the street. I've told you I have a cure for a disease you don't think you have. And now to make you understand, I start to show you all the symptoms of the disease. They're obvious. And as I explain them to you, you realize that you have all of them and you begin to see that you really are sick. Now, once you believe that you have the disease I'm describing, I offer the cure for you again, and I tell you that I sold my house to buy it for you. But now instead of rejecting the cure, you take it, and not only do you take it, but you appreciate what I did to buy it for you. See, there are many people in the nations of the world who are desperately sick, but here's the problem. They don't believe that they are sick. There are many who need a doctor but won't go to one because they don't believe they have a disease. There are many who don't appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for them because they don't believe they need a Messiah who suffered and died for them. These lost people don't see their disease because they have a disease of the soul. It's called sin, and it's a fatal disease. Let me just tell you some of the symptoms of it. God's given us one tool to use as a diagnostic criterion to help us see the symptoms of that disease causes. And that criterion is called the law of God. Paul says, I did not know what sin was but by the law. In other words, he did not know that he was full of disease of sin until the law of God revealed it to him. And the law of God proved to him that he was a sinner. And you see, most people are astonished by the idea of a suffering Messiah because they don't believe they are sinners who are going to die in hell. And therefore, the idea of needing a Messiah who died for them doesn't make sense. But once a man believes he's sick, once a man believes he's a sinner, and he understands that his disease is going to kill him and condemn him to hell, then he realizes that he does need a Messiah. So let me ask you, are you sick? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Until you believe in your disease, you'll never believe you need a doctor. So let me help you properly diagnose yourself to see whether or not you're sick. You ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. Being a liar is a symptom of this disease, sin. You ever stolen anything, even if it was small? When you were a kid, if you have, then you're a thief. You ever taken God's name in vain? That's using God's name as a cuss word to express disgust. If you have, then you're a blasphemer. You ever love something more than you love God? If you have, then you're an idolater. You ever lusted after someone who was not your spouse? then you're an adulterer. Revelation 2:18 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The disease of sin is a fatal disease that sends us to hell. And we desperately need a doctor. And the only doctor who can cure us paid a tremendous price to buy the cure for us. He paid for the cure for our disease with his own life. We were sinners. Our sin condemns us to hell. Because God is good and just, God must hate and he must punish sin. He wouldn't be good if he didn't hate sin, and he wouldn't be just if he didn't punish sin. And we were dying, but Jesus Christ came and he bore our sin on the cross. And all the wrath that God had toward our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. The Father crushed the Messiah, and Jesus made atonement for our sin. And Jesus Christ offers you the cure for this disease free of charge. He paid for it with his life, but you don't have to pay anything to receive it. All you have to do to have your sins forgiven is repent of your sin, confess that you are a sinner, and that you need Jesus. You need a Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for you. And the moment that you do that, he's going to give you his life. You'll be cured of your disease. You'll be born again. So I would plead with you to stop responding to the Messiah the way Israel did and the way every other self-righteous person in all the nations of earth have responded. Stop responding to him with astonishment, because you're sick and you do need him. Respond to him this morning with repentance and faith that you may be healed by him. Let's turn our attention now to the response of kings that's found at the end of verse 15. It says, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." I got a younger brother who is a major in military, army. He's actually in SOAR. SOAR stands for Special Operations Aviation Regiment. He's a helicopter pilot for the Special Forces. They fly missions like the recent mission that killed that Al-Qaeda guy, Baghdadi, in Syria. The SOAR is the crew that flew the mission to kill bin Laden. Okay, they're pretty serious guys. And as a major, my brother has command over other people who he outranks. Okay, but there are other people that outrank him. And we were talking about the authority in the military. And I don't know how it came about. But he said that whenever he walks into a room, without knowing ahead of time who's there, he can tell as soon as he steps into the room if he's in charge. Because the atmosphere just changes. If he's in command, he knows instantly. And the same thing happens when he's in the room and someone of higher rank comes in. Everyone in the room knows who's in charge. He stops giving orders at that point and he starts taking orders. And it's almost instinctual. Everyone always knows who has authority. So here in this verse, kings are going to shut their mouths because of the Messiah. They're going to shut their mouths because of Jesus. No king shut his mouth because of Jesus when he came to earth the first time. Remember, Jesus' incarnation was like a root out of dry ground. It seemed insignificant. It was unimpressive. It was humble. It was without any fanfare. Very few people knew about it. And there were certainly no kings whose mouths were shut because of it. So when is there going to be a time when kings are going to all at once shut their mouths because of Jesus Christ? What event is this referring to? Matthew 24, 27 through 30. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." I mean, do you think all of those astronomical events are going to get people's attention? Everyone on earth will know that something major is happening when the sun goes black and the stars start falling out of the sky. Verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. On the day that Jesus Christ returns, every king on earth and all of their subjects will know in that instant who the true king is. It's that man in the clouds who had the power to darken the sun, who has more glory than the glory of all the kingdoms that's ever existed on earth, shining all around him. It's that man in the clouds who has authority over angels and so much authority over people that he can make them fly to be with him in the air. On that day, every king will see that which has not been told them. And they're going to understand what they have not heard. They're going to see Jesus. And even though they have never been told about him, they're going to know that he is the king and that they aren't the king. On that day, even though they've never heard about Jesus, they're going to understand that the man in the clouds is the king of the universe and he is the only one in authority and they aren't. And they will shut their mouths in submission to the one true king. They're not going to bark out a single more command to anyone ever again because the one who has absolute authority has now entered the room. And everyone else is going to be silent. Now, before we met Jesus Christ, most of us weren't kings of a country like we typically think of kings. But we all did live as though we were kings of our lives. We said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to be subject to anybody else. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. We were sheep who had gone astray. All of us going our own way, believing in our own minds that we were the king of our life until we met Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, then Jesus has revealed his lordship to you. He has proven to you that he is the king and he is worthy of your submission and your obedience because of the life that he's given to you. Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the king. Our mouths have been shut and we submit to his authority. And that's why Christians do things that don't make sense to unbelievers. That's why we're here worshiping. That's why we forgive our enemies and we love unconditionally and we try to flee from sin. We don't live the way the rest of the world lives because we're obeying our king. So let me ask you, Christian, are you submitting to your king? Maybe there's something in your life that your king is telling you to remove. Maybe he has been for a while. Will you submit to him and remove it? Will you shut your mouth in submission to him? Stop telling him why you're the exception to the rule and you shouldn't have to do what he's asking you to do. Christian, will you obey your king? And for the rest of you that aren't Christian or aren't sure, you need to know that you're going to meet the king. Everyone is going to meet the king someday. You're either going to meet him before you die, hopefully this morning, or you're going to meet him once you die. If you meet the king before you die and humble yourself before him and confess your need for him and put your faith in him, the king is going to welcome you into his kingdom and he will share with you all the rewards that he's earned from his father. But if you meet the king after you die, you are still going to confess that he is the king. He will force you to make that confession because he has the authority to do so. And then he will judge you as an enemy and you're going to be found guilty and you will suffer his wrath for eternity. So again, I ask you, how will you respond to your king this morning? Will you shut your mouth before Jesus and submit to him? Will you stop saying, I'm the king of my life? And will you submit to Jesus Christ, the only true king? Let me read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis. He says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in. This time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side.
That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. So how will you respond this morning? Let's move on to the third response we find in this passage. It comes from Isaiah 53:1. It's two questions. And who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the first of two responses that are posed to us through the use of rhetorical question, with the second one being in verse 8. So here Israel's asking, who has believed what he has heard from us? Israel is asking, who has believed everything that has been proclaimed about the Messiah in all the Old Testament, ever since Moses started writing the Pentateuch? So again, remember, this is the future saved Israel speaking, and they're looking back in the life of Christ, and they can see now from their perspective how the Old Testament was all about Jesus Christ, but they couldn't see it when he was alive. And remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So Israel is asking a question that has an obvious answer here. They're asking, who has believed everything the Old Testament taught about the Messiah? Who has believed all of the teachings about salvation that has been proclaimed through the law and the prophets? Who has believed all the prophecies that pointed to Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is very few people believed. Very few people in Israel at the time of Christ put their faith in him as the Messiah. And we're going to have more to say about that, but let's just look quickly at that second question. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of the strength of God, and this is a fairly common term found throughout the Old Testament to describe God's power. Okay? Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. He is the greatest display of God's strength and power. Jesus Christ is. Through Jesus, God revealed his power to save men from their bondage to sin. Through Jesus Christ, God revealed his power to conquer Satan, to conquer death, to conquer hell. Through Jesus Christ, God revealed his power to establish a kingdom that will reign forever and overthrow every other kingdom on earth. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That question, the answer to that question is that God revealed his power, Jesus Christ, to everyone. Right, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't remain hidden in a cave. He made himself known to everybody. He was right in front of everybody. He preached openly, freely. He performed miracles for everybody to see. He didn't do his work in secret. The arm of the Lord had been revealed to everyone in Israel and to surrounding lands. And to this day, Jesus is being revealed by his church and his people plainly to everybody. So here's the facts. Very few Jews believed in their Messiah, even though he was plainly and publicly revealed to everybody. In John 12, 36 through 40, it says that this prophecy was fulfilled. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Their Messiah was revealed to Israel, and very few of them put their faith in him. And that pattern has been followed by many other nations of the world where the gospel has been proclaimed. The fact is that even though Jesus Christ is plainly revealed to the world through his bride, the church, the gospel, most people respond to Jesus Christ with unbelief, just like Israel did. Unbelief. But Jesus said it was going to be this way. He says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There are many people on the road to hell, and there are comparatively few people on the way to heaven. But I don't want this truth to discourage you, Christian, you who are praying for the salvation of your loved ones and for family. Keep praying for God to save them. Keep praying. God wants them to be saved.
keep praying. That's what we're doing for you. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, we're praying for you to be saved. We're praying that God will do this work in you. Christians, we can't convert anybody. It's a work of the Holy Spirit and God alone. We don't save, but we plant the seed by gospel preaching, by witnessing, by loving. But God's the one that makes the seed grow. Don't give up praying for your loved one's salvation, church. Persistent prayer like that persistent widow who every day pleaded her case until the wicked judge relented and granted her request. We aren't pleading to a wicked judge. We're pleading for other salvation to a loving Father who wants all men to be saved. So keep praying. And don't ever stop. Our next point, found at the end of verses 3 and 4, where we're told how Israel esteemed Jesus. It says, I just want you to notice the contrasting ways that Israel are said to have esteemed Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says that they esteemed him not, but then in verse 4, it says that they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Hebrew word translated as esteemed is found in the Old Testament 124 times. It's translated a variety of different ways. So in verse 3, we esteemed him not means that Israel did not value Jesus Christ, that they did not think highly of him. They did not believe that he was worthy of honor. In verse 4, esteem is showing us how they did think about him. And what did the Jews think of Jesus? They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They thought that he was a man who was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, what does that mean? Remember, we're not talking about individuals within Israel now. Jesus had disciples who did believe in him, but as a whole nation, the majority of Israel rejected Jesus. And why did they reject Jesus? Well, many rejected him because they believed that he was a blasphemer. They thought he was a blasphemer because of the outrageous claims that he made. The main statement that was a stumbling block for many Jews was that Jesus called himself God. And in the Jews' mind, it's very difficult for a person to be both God and man. And that's still a hard concept for many people to grasp even today. Jesus was a blasphemer in their eyes because he called himself God. And he made a lot of other outrageous claims that no one had ever made before. He says that he lived longer than Abraham. That he was alive when Abraham was alive. That he was before Abraham. He claims to be able to forgive sins. In Israel's mind, Jesus made a lot of statements that accounted for blasphemy. And he deserved to die for his sins in their mind. And this is why they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When Jesus was being tortured and crucified, they believed that God was killing Jesus in such a brutal way because he deserved to die the death of a hated criminal. Because that is what he was in their minds. He was a blasphemer. And they believed that when he was crucified, he was being punished by God for his own sins. John 19 says this. John 19, 6 through 7. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So the nation of Israel in Jesus' day believed that when he was on the cross, he was being stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God because he deserved to die for his sin of blasphemy. So here is future Israel and Isaiah looking back on how they viewed Jesus and saying that, hey, we got it all wrong. We thought that he was being punished by God for his own sin, but we were wrong. He's being punished for our sins. We see that now. We were wrong. All those years, Israel had been telling herself the lie that Jesus was a blasphemer. And they were wrong. If you don't know Jesus this morning, what kind of lies do you tell yourself to keep you from esteeming him? I ask that question to the Christians and non-Christians alike. What are you doing? What are you believing that is keeping you from esteeming Jesus Christ even more? What are you telling yourself that makes you run away from him instead of running toward him. I read a story online about a radio station that was reporting a story about a stolen car. And the police were staging an intense search for this vehicle and the thief that was driving it, even to the point of placing announcements on local radio stations in an attempt to contact this thief. And the announcement airing on the radio stations were telling the thief that on the front seat of the stolen car was a box of cookies that had been laced with poison. The car owner had intended to use the cookies as rat bait. So now the police and the owner of the vehicle were more interested in apprehending the thief, not to arrest him, not to get the car back, but to save the thief's life. You know, so often when we run away from God, we feel it's to escape His rule. We're trying to escape His laws. We run from Him because we think we know a better way to go. But when we're running from God, when we're not esteeming Him, what we're actually doing is eluding His rescue. So I would say, those of you that aren't esteeming Him, that are running from God this morning, stop running, because He's trying to rescue you. Let's move on to our fifth point. These last two points are shorter than the previous ones. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? Here's another rhetorical question that future Israel is asking that they already know the answer to. By oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away to the cross and crucified as a criminal. But who was there that day who considered that He was killed for the transgressions of God's elect? Very few. Very few in Israel believed that Jesus was Messiah. They thought He was a blasphemer, that He deserved to die. They didn't believe that He was offering His life as an atoning sacrifice for their sin. Very few, if any, even among the disciples, really understood why Jesus suffered and died. They knew what He had told them, but they were slow to understand. And I would just say again, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, don't ignore what Jesus did for you any longer. Please consider the fact that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living for you. He was stricken for your personal transgressions. You have to understand that your sin is a personal offense to the person of God, and your salvation is just as personal. Let me share with you the conversion experience of John Wesley. Don't freak out. He was a Christian before he was an Arminian. He's credited with being the founder of Methodism. A lot of denominations that branched out of Methodism, Methodist, Wesleyan, Church of Nazarene, there's a whole bunch. John Wesley was an ordained minister before he was a Christian. He was preaching the gospel to other people before he was even converted by the gospel. And that can happen. He got to the point in his preaching career when he was despairing because he saw people being saved as he preached, but he himself was fearful of death, and he took no comfort in Jesus Christ. He didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me read to you an excerpt from his journal. May 24th, 1738. This is the day he was saved on. He wrote a lot. I think it was about 5 this morning that I opened my testament on those words. There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature. Just as I went out, I opened it again on these words, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. In the afternoon, I was asked to go to St. Paul's. The anthem was, O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from her all his sins. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. See, his faith in Jesus Christ didn't become real saving faith until it became personal. Before he was born again, he was preaching the gospel, but he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus died for him personally. He had memorized the truths that he had learned in seminary. He was proclaiming those truths from the pulpit, but he himself was lost because he didn't understand that Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship with the living God. And you can't have a relationship with God via someone else in your life. You're not a Christian because your grandmother was a Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to church or because you intellectually understand who Jesus is and what correct doctrine is. If someone is a Christian, it's because they have been born again into a new life where they personally know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ personally knows them. Martin Luther says, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say, Christ is a Savior. It's quite another to say, He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. We looked at four or five poor responses to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the proper response. Okay? God shows us how we should respond to the Messiah and the way he responds to Jesus. Chapter 53, verse 12. And then we're going to jump back. 52:13. 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. Verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So this passage about the Messiah ends the way it begins. It begins and ends with the Father exalting the Son. God says in 53:12 that his response to the Messiah accomplishing his work will be, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the Father's response to the Son. The Son glorified him, and now the Father is going to glorify the Son. He's going to reward Jesus, verse 13, by making Jesus to be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on stage as I read a few verses that just show two things that God did in response to Jesus Christ. One we read already, it's in Philippians 2. 9 through 11. It says, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in Matthew 28:18 it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the Father responded to Jesus Christ's perfect life and to his atoning sacrifice by exalting Jesus Christ above all else and by giving Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. That's how God responded to the Son. And I would like to close this morning by asking if you would do the same. Would you exalt Jesus Christ and give him authority over your life? And if you don't know him, the first steps you need to do to do this, you need to repent of your sins and you need to put your faith in him. And if you're already a Christian, I want to challenge you just to be honest with yourself in this moment. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. Is there something in your life that the Holy Spirit wants you to give up so that you would exalt Jesus Christ more? Is there a secret sin in your life that no one knows about, but God sees it, and you know that he's been asking you to turn from it for quite some time now? Will you submit to his authority today? Would you repent of your sin? Turn from it so that you can exalt Jesus Christ more with your life. Will you do that? Will you show the world that Jesus Christ is your King by obeying him in this moment? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, I do ask that you would convict this morning. that you would open our hearts and allow us to see what's in there that you want to remove. And Father, grant us godly sorrow this morning so we would be grieved at our sin. Understand that it personally offends you. And God, that we would submit to our King as the only one who has absolute authority over our lives. And God, may we exalt your Son as the one who has saved us, who loves us, who died for us, and who's coming back again in glory and power to take us to be with him forever. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.